Amen. You may be seated. Kids can follow the cross out. I want to introduce our preacher this morning. Come on out here, Leah, and I'm going to pray for her in a second. That's why I just prayed for the kids today. You know, we've been in partnership with Good Shepherd Church of India for a long time, and it occurred to me right back there as we were praying before the service, as the archdeacon of the Good Shepherd Church of India, she is influencing the leadership of a church that is five times larger than the Anglican Church in North America. And it's a privilege to get to see that and be part of it. So, and she just completed her doctorate recently, too. So I'm excited to have our friend, Archdeacon Leah Cadwell, back with us today. And so I want to pray for you, and then we'll hear what the Lord has to say. Lord, thank you for my friend Leah. I ask that you'd anoint her this morning. And even as we heard in your word, I pray that as your word goes forth, it would accomplish your purposes. And now open our hearts to hear from you. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Mike. It is always a joy for me to be here at Grace. I feel like this is my Florida home. For those of you who don't know me, my dad, Peter Dean, lived in Amelia Island for many years and actually has played music in this church during special events from time to time. And so I've been hanging around Grace since about 2018. And so it's just been a great blessing for me. Pastor Mike said, I work with the Good Shepherd Church of India. We've been working, my husband and I and our kids, we've been working with them for 30 years, almost 30 years. And 20 of those years are spent living and working in India. And the last 10 then back here in the U.S. It's a great privilege because we at Good Shepherd, our goal is to rise with India as we demonstrate the deep love of God by empowering people through education, healthcare, skills training, anti-trafficking, all in the name of Jesus. And it's been such a delight for us to see so many people follow Jesus over the years, and what a blessing it is. Well, about a month ago, almost a month ago, a month less than 2 days ago, I was in the UK, in Oxford, England, and I was there for a couple of academic conferences, and I got a phone call that woke me out of a dead sleep. It was my husband calling. It was 5 o'clock in the morning in Oxford, and he had to report to me that our 24-year-old son, Clark, had been in a traumatic motorcycle accident. This was not a phone call that a mom wants to get when you're on the other side of the ocean and can't really do much about it. And at that time, we didn't really know the extent of Clark's injuries. So I immediately canceled all of my England plans, hopped on a plane, and raced to Rochester, Minnesota, where Clark had been life-flighted to the Mayo Clinic there. You all have a Mayo Clinic here, so you know how good Mayo Clinic is. When I arrived, I don't know, maybe 12, 18 hours later, Clark was just coming back from his first surgery, and the doctors were thrilled because they had determined that all of his injuries were orthopedic. There was no nerve damage, no brain trauma, and all of Clark's safety gear, he's obsessed with motorcycle safety gear. If you want to know what to buy, ask Clark. All of that gear had really protected him. And so although he had to go through 5 surgeries on his back, on his pelvis, and his spine, on his knee, on his ankle, he's going to make a full recovery. And of course, as a mother, I didn't know that at the time. And so that flight from London to Minneapolis was a very, very challenging flight for me. And it was a long ordeal, even though it was only 9 hours. And as the doctors told us that Clark is going to make a full recovery, it was just such a blessing, and we were so thankful not only for sparing Clark's life, but also that he was going to be okay. You know, 24-year-olds heal quite well, and we're thankful for that. It was interesting to me, as I had been studying Isaiah 55, that this is what the Lord put in my path, because just as I now had hope for Clark to have a full recovery after his long ordeal, we're going to look at Isaiah 55 today as the nation of Israel is going through their long ordeal in their exile, and yet the Lord in this chapter is finally saying, okay, there's going to be hope. So pray with me as we open God's word together. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who can satisfy us. We thank you that you are the one who gives us hope. And now as we look at your word, we pray that your spirit would speak to us and that we would learn to honor and glorify you even more today and always. Amen. Well, let's just get a little bit of context as we open Isaiah 55 together today. A couple of weeks ago, B.E. mentioned that Isaiah is one of our prophets, right, in the Old Testament, and all the Old Testament prophets were there to speak to the nation of Israel, to call them to action, to call them to repentance, and to help them follow God more faithfully. They really wanted, the prophets knew that these folks were in exile, and they said, keep your faithfulness even in exile. The book of Isaiah, also, you've been studying it for several weeks. It is in three parts. Let's just have a look at those three parts. Chapters 1 through 39 is the Lord judging the nation of Israel. And the Lord is saying, okay, you're going to go into exile because of the actions that you have done and your lack of faithfulness. And then we go to chapters 40 through 55, which is where we've been in the last couple of weeks. And this is God saying, okay, even though you're in exile, there's going to be hope. There's hope for a better future. Our covenant will stand, the covenant that I've made with you. And also, you will be able to participate in the new creation, and you will have a flourishing life after this. So just hold on while you're in exile. That middle section is often called the Book of Comfort. And so that's what the prophet Isaiah is offering to Israel at this time, is comfort in the midst of their exile. And then a little spoiler, chapters 56 through 66 is a beautiful description of what the future of justice and restoration will be, and what the new creation will be like, and what Israel has to look forward to. So that's where we are. And then, as Pastor Mike mentioned last week, Isaiah is speaking in the prophetic past tense, which I love this. It means that you're talking about something that happened in the past in a future tense as if it already happened, to guarantee the certainty that what is going to happen will happen. I thought that was beautiful. As we're leading up to chapter 55, we ease into it, starting in chapter 53, where we see Isaiah announces the suffering servant that is going to help Israel as they're getting through the exile, after the exile, leading into the new creation. And of course, the suffering servant we all know is Jesus, their Messiah. And then in Isaiah chapter 54, Isaiah talks all about the renewal of the covenant between God and Israel, and that it's still going to stand. And so then here today, Isaiah chapter 55 is going to burst forth. It's the crescendo of this book of comfort, and it's going to be God giving this free invitation of grace to everyone who comes to him. And that's what we'll look at today. Let's just go through, the chapter real quick before we point out some things that we can take away from that. So we've got verses 1 and 2. We've read this during our Old Testament passage. Verses 1 and 2, which showcase God's free invitation. It's right there. There's promise. Even amid their exile, the covenant is available to anyone who follows Christ, anyone who thirsts. Isn't it great that in the John chapter, Jesus again says, if you thirst, come on, I'm the one. Then verses 3 through 5, we have Israel and the Gentiles alike are called to follow God. And he reminds us that the covenant is unearned. Verses 6 and 7 create some urgency. Seek the Lord while he may be found. There's urgency in that. Creates urgency for Israel in seeking the Lord and their repentance. Verses 8 and 9 then introduces God's mysterious work. These are such challenging verses for us. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. It's God's reminding them, you're not going to always understand what I'm doing, but that's okay. Then verses 10 and 11 introduce this prophetic promise of the new renewed creation. Here's the introduction of it. Even though we don't understand how God's going to do it, he's going to do it, this new creation. And then verses 12 and 13, it gives some great description of they're going to go out with joy from their exile and then enjoy all of these things as a result of the promise of God. So that's what Isaiah has given to the people of India. Not India. I told myself I was going to do this. See, I talk about India all the time. And so as I was, rehearsing my sermon, I kept saying India. I'm like, oh, man, I'm going to do that. And so I've done it. So there you go. It's the people of Israel, perhaps also the people of India and the people of America. So forgive me if I do that again. This is what Isaiah has given to the people of Israel. And we know that the Bible was written to the people of the time, the ancient Near East, but the Bible was also written for us. So what can we glean from this? What does God want to tell us today as we look at this? Well, I think that we should be incredibly encouraged by what we see here in this book. There's so much hope, there's so much promise, there's so much covenant, there's so much freedom that God has given. And yet, there are some problems. We don't always just take this and run with it and live the flourishing life that God has called us to do. So what are the problems? Well, one that I definitely struggle with is we strive for worthiness. Isaiah, this first two verses there, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the water, he who has no money. Skipping over to verse 2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? So we strive for worthiness. So the nation of Israel, they were very used to following the law. The way that God created for them, the grace that God created for them to have a relationship with him was by creating the law. And so the Israelites were very used to obeying the law. And now God is saying, guess what? My grace is actually going to be free, and it won't depend upon your following the law. I bet that that was really hard for them to understand and hard for them to hear. And so in this introduction to the new creation and this new way of life that the Israelites would hope for in their coming Messiah, they had to be reminded, hey, it's a free grace. You're not going to have to earn this. This salvation is free. Much like Israel, I think we do the same thing. God's grace is free, and yet we struggle to just accept it. How many times have you gone to a Bible study or heard a sermon or gone to a Christian conference and the whole thing is filled with God's grace is free, God's grace is free, and now the application point is try harder? No, you don't need to try harder. Yes, we need to have life transformation, etc. But it's God working in our life, not us trying harder to earn his salvation. So we strive. Amid all of God's promises, all of God's faithfulness, we strive. Second problem is that we divide over what a right relationship with God looks like. This one, I think, is quite relevant today in our own culture and even around the world. So we have in verses 3 through 5, God is counteracting this attitude that the Israelites had, that they were the only ones who could have a relationship with God. The Israelites were really good at developing codes and formulas and laws that set them apart from everyone as a way to have their relationship with God. And the Gentiles, of course, were pushed to the side. Now, some of that is, you know, God's chosen nation. But here, God is opening it up to everyone. And the Gentiles would not have to follow all of the codes and laws and formulas that the Israelites had in order to have a relationship with God. And we see that all throughout the epistles and Paul's work in the New Testament. Well, much like Israel, we also can create codes and rules and formulas for what it looks like to be a proper Christian. I struggled with this all throughout my youth, maybe until I was 35 years old. Are we still young at 35 years old? Yes, we are. And even this morning, as I was getting ready, I was collecting all of my stuff, and I had my phone in this hand, and I had my Bible in this hand, and I went to carry them together, and I put the phone on top of the Bible, and in my head, those laws came back. Oh, you shouldn't put something on top of the Bible. And so I immediately moved to the bottom, and I'm like, oh, well, isn't that interesting? I'm still following all of these rules that I thought make me a good Christian. We have denominational rules. We have, you know, cultural rules. All of these things that we try to follow that actually pull us further away from one another. They're not filled with love. They're not filled with unity. They're not filled with what God would have us to be as the people of God. I'm very attuned to this in the global missions world because we have people from the West who come to India or to Africa or to other parts of Asia, and they have the way that they do theology. They have the way that they do finances, the way that they do missionary methods. And if you don't do it their way, you're out the door. You're wrong. Little spoiler, I have just finished my doctoral thesis, and it's all about how we need to let the indigenous people figure out how to be good followers of Christ. We've got some good things in there. We can talk about that afterwards. But amid God's abundant provision and compassion, God has great compassion for everyone, we still divide. And then the other problem is that we demand certainty. We love certainty in our culture. So Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9 then, these great verses, your ways are not my ways, right, God? And Israel, time and time again, all throughout the scriptures, we see them, God tells them something, gives them a command, they don't want to wait for God, they take matters into their own hands, and it just doesn't go well for them, right? Because they couldn't wait for, they wanted certainty from God. God, why aren't you acting? Think about Abraham and Sarah, who went ahead of God and had a child via Hagar. Think about the golden calf, right, of the Israelites who couldn't wait for Moses to come down from the mountain with the law. Or the spies who went into Canaan. Oh no, we can't wait for God to protect us. The people of Canaan are too scary. We can't go in there. Or think about Saul, who after a victory couldn't wait for Eli the priest to come and offer the sacrifice, and so he did it himself. None of those things were pleasing to God. And in fact, verse 13 alludes to the fact that God might even consider those things sin, these presumptuous actions. They're called thorns and thistles. Well, much like Israel, we find God's ways mysterious. How many times do we find ourselves saying, why, God, why are you allowing this in our life? Why are you allowing this in our world? We want certainty. We want to solve the problem right now, and we want to know exactly how it's got to be solved. But if we look at Israel, we know that that will not go well for us. Amid God's really reliable track record of always coming through for us, we still demand certainty. We strive, we divide, we demand. But Jesus is going to answer those problems for us. And he answers them very directly, and he answers them abundantly, and he answers them freely. And this is what we can take from Isaiah chapter 55. So first, the grace of Christ supersedes our striving. The grace of Christ supersedes our striving. These three chapters, Isaiah 53, 54, 55, the early church fathers took all of these things Christologically. They saw Jesus in all of these things. Jesus was the suffering servant. Jesus was the one who was going to renew the covenant. Jesus is the one who is going to quench our thirst and satisfy us from all things. And so in pointing to Christ, those first two verses, 1 and 2, we see that God's gift, this abundant, unearned gift of salvation, comes through Jesus. We can exhaust ourselves chasing after perfection, but guess what? We're the one who set that standard. God didn't set the standard to have a relationship with him. We have to be perfect. No, we don't need to do that. We don't need to cling to the moral codes that perhaps we have created for ourselves. God offers grace. He offers forgiveness. He offers sanctification all through Jesus. Is that just in this chapter? No, the whole bunch of scripture, the whole grand narrative of scripture is there. It calls for dependence on Jesus, not self-reliance, dependence on Jesus. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Matthew chapter 6, pray daily for forgiveness, which assumes that we're going to make mistakes and we need to ask for forgiveness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, my grace is sufficient for you and made perfect in weakness. 1 John 1, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. So God knows we're not going to be perfect, and that's okay. That's why he sent Jesus. So should we stop doing good works? Well, no, we shouldn't stop doing good works. But our attitude towards good works can change. Instead of trying to earn our way, we need to have an overflow of gratitude from our heart. That's why we do our good works. The architect of our prayer book that we use every week, Thomas Cranmer, said that our good works, the abundance of a transformed heart, manifests as God's glorifying actions and words. The abundance of a transformed heart manifests as God's glorifying actions and words. So we don't earn, we overflow. So the grace of Christ supersedes our striving. Second, the compassion of Christ supersedes our division. The compassion of Christ supersedes our division. So we divide over what it looks, a right relationship with Christ looks like. Yes, we need Jesus. Yes, we have all the things that the Bible tells us, but we don't need to add anything to this. In pointing to Christ, then, his compassion, verses 3 through 9, remind us of God's open invitation to all people. So God didn't put a qualification on coming to him. You have to accept, but the invitation is free. And that included the Israelites. It included the Gentiles. The only qualification is that you're thirsty. How often have we been thirsty, right? And all you want is just a little bit of water. My son, when he was waiting for his surgeries, of course, those of you who have surgeries, you know you can't eat or drink anything. And he had not had anything to eat or drink since Saturday. And the accident was on Sunday afternoon, and he was already into Monday morning. And all they could give him was this tiny little sponge full of water in his mouth. Can I have a sponge, please? And he kept asking for it. He was so thirsty. That's how our lives can be, pointing to Christ. We're thirsty, and that's the only thing that matters, that we have to come to Christ. We've been called to embrace Christ and reflect his love to the world and be his image bearers. Again, grand narrative of Scripture. It's all throughout the Scripture. Just a little bit in the New Testament, though, Galatians 5 reminds us it's not about our perfect performance. It's not about us requiring perfect performance from other people either. Just a childlike faith. Colossians 3:23, this was one of those verses that I used when I was a young person to require really hard things of myself. But actually the verse says we should do our best to do God's glory, not be perfect to have God's glory, not chasing perfection, not creating standards that no one could meet. During my time in India, one of the things that was a great point of learning for us is that we worked with a lot of people, but we mainly worked with the Dalit people, the untouchables, the low caste people. And people all throughout history had been trying to reach out to these folks because they're very poor, they're oppressed, they face marginalization. And they would say, oh, please, why don't you become a Christian and then you'll go to heaven when you die? Well, that was nice, that was good, they wanted eternal life, etc. But their life was already so bad on earth that they needed help now. And so not that long ago, they came to us at Good Shepherd and said, all right, look, we've heard all about Jesus, but what can your Jesus do for us now? And we were so thrilled that because of passages like Isaiah chapter 55, we could say, right now, you can come to the table. Right now, you can have life abundant in Christ. Yes, in the new creation as well, but right now, as we wait for that new creation, you can have life in Jesus now. And we were so thrilled when many of those folks then came to Christ, and they said, yes, we will, and we're going to reflect God's glory alongside of you. What a blessing. So the compassion of Christ supersedes our division. And then finally, the assurance of Christ supersedes our demand for certainty. The assurance of Christ. Cling to that word today, assurance of Christ, supersedes our demand for certainty. In pointing to Christ, again, those verses, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. Pastor Mike said, I think it was last week, that Jesus had this penchant for being mysterious, right? He preached in parables and mysteries, and nobody really understood what he was saying, but that didn't make him a less masterful teacher. In fact, it drew people to him. And the disciples, even though, you know, from time to time they didn't get it, God still said, okay, here we go. Jesus is the way. Just keep following. Keep trusting. You don't need to know, but just have assurance that I am the way. Last year, one of the movies that was nominated for Best Picture was this movie called Conclave. It was a story of the Catholic Church, and the Pope had died, and so now all of the cardinals had to come together to elect a new Pope. And Ralph Fiennes, also known as Voldemort, to those of you who follow Harry Potter, he was the one who was in charge of administrating the whole conclave in the election, and there were so many challenges that they all had to come up with, and there were fights, and there were struggles, and there was a surprise ending, and all of these things. But right in the middle of the film, they're all fighting, and they're all saying, we just don't know what God wants in this time. And this cardinal, played by Ralph Fiennes, he says, if there were only certainty and no doubt, there would be no mystery and therefore no need for faith. We need faith. That's what God calls us to. He doesn't call us to fully understand everything all of the time. He calls us to have faith. He calls us to love God. He calls us to love others and then have an overflow from that love of our faithfulness to him. Those who cling to Christ's assurance, verses 10 and 11, and verses 12 and 13 show us what that new creation is going to be like. Joy joy and peace, singing, clapping. The thorns are transformed, the briars are transformed, and all in the name of the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The assurance of Christ supersedes our demand for certainty. So this is all well and good, but what should we do? Who should we be as a result of this? Verses 6 and 7 urge us, seek the Lord while he may be found. Let the wicked forsake his way. So I'm not going to stand up here this morning and say, try harder. I'm going to say, who can we be? It's a simple turning. It's a repentance. We need to turn away from striving and turn to the grace of Christ. We need to turn away from division and turn to the compassion of Christ. Turn away from demanding certainty and turn to the assurance of Christ. In this turning and in the pardon and flourishing that results, God is glorified. He will be made known and he will be praised, and the people of God will be encouraged. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we strive and we divide and we demand, and we know that all you require is for us to come to you. And so we pray that we would be able to turn away from the things that do not glorify you and just turn to you, turn to Jesus. Pray that you would help us to do that every day and with everyone that we encounter. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.